Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're continuing our study on 1 Samuel. If you happen to be visiting with us, we slowly work our way through books of the Bible. We started 1 Samuel last August, and we've made our way to 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'd like to begin by asking you to think of the attributes or descriptors that can rightly be ascribed to God. What comes to mind? Well, you've got the O's: omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. There's the aseity of God. There are the names of Lord, Father, Holy, Creator. All those are words that come to mind. But what about this one? Warrior. How often do we think to ascribe to our God the title of warrior? Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord of hosts. Now, Psalm 24, which we opened our service with, speaks of God in this way. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And this is how we see the Lord described in our passage: as a warrior, as one who breaks through and sweeps his enemies away, as one whose footsteps resound in the treetops as he leads his people into battle. Is this a foreign conception of God to you? In his commentary, Del Ralph Davis writes, quote, "The leveler and the warrior. Contemporary Christians must not tone these down. For the text means to impress us with the fact that we do not have a namby-pamby godlet who is housebroken in line with our canon of conceivability. People abandon gods like that. They're carried off to landfills. No, Yahweh's people have a God who is a smasher and a fighter, a God mighty in battle, who can therefore defend his sheep and restrain and conquer all his and our enemies." End quote. I love Dr. Davis's language. This is no namby-pamby godlet. Dr. Davis uses the word "the leveler," which will be apparent in a moment. But here we need to start by asking ourselves the question: do we see God as this fighter, as one who is mighty in battle? Now, maybe as those living in the West, where war is something that we read about in the paper. War is something we hear of on the news. It's something that happens over there, not here. It's exotic. You know, for us, maybe God is warrior, something we never think about. Maybe it's something that we're uncomfortable with. But if we were believers gathering to worship this morning in Ukraine or Haiti or Syria, I'd guess we would have a deeper appreciation for the name the Lord of hosts. Well, who do we see leveled in our passage? The Philistines. Twice. You know, we've seen a lot of the Philistines in our study of 1 and now 2 Samuel. And we can go back and remember. In 1 Samuel 4, the first time we see them, they defeated Israel and captured the Ark of the Covenant, only to return it after the Lord brought disaster everywhere the Ark went. In 1 Samuel 7, the Philistines threaten again, and Samuel prays on behalf of the people, and they are delivered. In 1 Samuel 8, the people ask Samuel for a king. They say, "We want a king who will go out before us and fight our battles." And no doubt they had the Philistines in mind. King Saul's first major act of disobedience happened in 1 Samuel 13. He lost his nerve. He couldn't wait on the Lord because the Philistines were coming. In 1 Samuel 17, we have the story of David versus the biggest, baddest Philistine of them all, Goliath. Then after killing Goliath, there's a short period of time where David just continually wallops them. But he has to stop and run for his life because of his crazed, jealous king who wants to kill him. David will actually go and live with the Philistines for a time. We saw that near the end of 1 Samuel. And then finally, in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, there's a battle won by the Philistines where many, many Israelites die. And most noteworthy, King Saul and his son Jonathan die. And I'm sure you haven't missed them. But maybe you've thought, John, we started 2 Samuel back in August, and the Philistines have been pretty quiet. We're 4.5 chapters into 2 Samuel, and I have not seen hide nor hair of the Philistines. Well, they're still there, occupying Israelite land, living in Israelite towns. They have not disappeared yet. But how encouraging is this? Why haven't we seen them? Why have they been absent? Because God has held them back. And He would not allow them to strangle David's kingship in its infancy. I mean, you'd think there had to be military minds among the Philistines who were saying, "Saul is dead. We won at Gilboa. The country is weak and divided. Let's strike now and wipe these people off the map so that we can be rid of them forever." Of course, that's what their top military brass were saying, but nothing happens. For 7.5 years, David reigns down in Hebron. And after all the tribes come together and cut a covenant with David, they make him king. And this had to be worst case scenario for Philistine foreign policy. So why didn't they do anything when they had the chance? God would not allow them. He held them back. Saul dies, and then the Lord says, "No more. You will do nothing until my anointed is on the throne, and then," to quote Psalm 2, "you'll be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel." And that's what we see today. Twice. And unless I'm mistaken, I believe, I could be wrong, but I believe this is the last we see of the Philistines. This is their final major last two assaults against God's people. They are put on ice for the first 4.5 chapters of 2 Samuel. And then once they're thawed out, they're given two knockout punches and never to be heard from again. And as our text makes clear, this is the Lord's doing. All glory goes to Him. So let's pray and then we'll read our text. Our good God and Father, as we read this ancient account of two battles that took place almost thousand years ago. May we remember Paul's words that he wrote to the church in Rome when he said, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Send your Holy Spirit, Lord, that he might instruct us, and that through his teaching, we would endure and be encouraged, and that through endurance and encouragement, we would be those who hope. Hope in a God who is mighty and strong. Hope in a God who fights for his people. Hope that because of the work of Christ on behalf of his church, we never need fear that the weapons of the warrior God be turned against us. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read our text. 2 Samuel 5, beginning in verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, the Philistines finally wake up from their slumber and they hear news that troubles them. It's the news that we read of in verse 3 of this same chapter. David has been anointed king over all Israel. And again, this was worst case scenario for their foreign policy. A divided, squabbling Israel was an Israel more to their liking. An Israel much easier to keep under their boot. But that changed. They hear news, and to them it is not good news. And God releases them. He allows them to go forth now that David is king on the throne. We're told that they went up and searched for David. This is the same language we saw over and over in 1 Samuel when Saul would go seeking David. There are not good intentions here. They want to know what this vassal of theirs is doing, but they can't find him. Well, David gets news as well. News that the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. This is ominous news. You know, the name is just ominous, right? I mean, Rephaim means terrible ones or giants. The enemy is in the valley of the giants. And oh, by the way, it's not just an emissary or a small company they sent. It is an army so large that it is able to spread out in this valley. And so David hides himself in a safe place. And what does he do? He seeks the Lord. Through a priest or through a prophet, he asks the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" He asks for instructions. But that's not all he asks for. He also asks for a promise. "Will you give them into my hand?" Instructions and a promise. And we read that he receives both. The Lord answers, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And what does David do? He believes and obeys. This newly crowned king leaves his hidden, secure stronghold, goes out to meet this massive army that has spread itself out in the valley of the giants. And what happens? The giant army is defeated. And we aren't told very much, except the name. And this name is going to help us. The name here is not the name of the place before. It's the name that is given to this place after. Right? Afterward, it's called Baal Perazim, which from the Hebrew means Lord of Bursting Out. Or Lord of the Breakthrough. Right? And we see this in verse 20, don't we? David said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is Baal Perazim. You know, recent events might help us to picture this in our minds a little better. You know, think back to all the pictures and videos that came out of North Carolina this past September. Whole towns and highways washed away. The summer of 2023, my parents took my family and one of my brothers and 10 grandchildren, and we went to Chimney Rock, North Carolina. And we walked that street and ate in those restaurants and swam in Lake Lure. It was fresh in my mind, and a little over a year later, I'm seeing pictures of this sweet little mountain town completely washed away. Something similar happens here. God gives instructions and a promise. David obeys and meets them. He meets this massive army that filled this valley. And they are destroyed by the power of God. Divine power, like a mighty flood, roars down and fills the valley, utterly destroying this Philistine army. Numbers did not help them. It only made their fall greater. Verse 21 gives us another detail of this battle. What's left among the flotsam and jetsam? The Philistine idols. These carved images of wood and stone, richly decorated, brought to the battlefield to strengthen and bless their worshipers with victory. What happens to them? Well, they did nothing. And they're left abandoned. And here we see that David and his men carried them away. We're given more details in 1 Chronicles 14, which says that David and his men not only carried them away, they burned them. Remember Dagon back in 1 Samuel 5? Remember him? The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into the temple of Dagon. What happens to Dagon? His statue is found lying face down on his temple floor before the ark with his head and hands cut off. And again, here we are reminded that there is only one living God. There is only one who is mighty to save, and it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, did the Philistines learn their lesson? Do they repent of their worship of burned, worthless idols? To quote Psalm 2 again, do they Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Lord's anointed. No, no, and no. They say, let's run it again. Let's deploy our reserve force. Let's try this one more time. Same place against the same opponent. Now, we aren't told the specific length of time between these two battles. Maybe it was immediate. Maybe it was a few years later. I was in my office writing, and I just began to imagine what it would have been like for the men in that second army to go back to that valley and camp between those haunted hills. I mean, surely they'd heard terrifying stories from the previous loss of how the Lord of Israel came bursting forth out of the hills. And surely they would have had grisly reminders as they stumbled over the spears and shields and skeletons of their fallen comrades. There was no way morale was high. I picture them nervously looking up at those ominous hills, wondering what their fate would be. And what was their fate? Devastating loss and death. But it happens differently, doesn't it? I mean, this is interesting. Verse 23 tells us that David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord said, you shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come up against them opposite the balsam trees. The first time God says, go up. The second time he says, you shall not go up. Thank God that David didn't say, like the Philistines, let's just run it again. Let's do what we did last time because it worked. David doesn't do that. He does not presume on the Lord's instructions. He goes to God again in prayer and receives different instructions. Right, there's wisdom for us here. Wisdom to not assume that since God has answered our prayer one way before, he'll do the same again. Right? He could answer the second prayer very differently. And I found a quote from Charles Spurgeon who said, quote, let us learn from David to take no steps without God, end quote. That's a good word. That's what he does. And may we be those whose instinctive, immediate response is to not just run it again, but to seek our Lord through prayer and through his word. Well, the Lord not only tells David, don't go up, go around to the rear. He also says in verse 24, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. Oh boy. David, I want you to go around to the rear and I want you to wait. To wait on what? To wait for me to go out before you into battle. You know, I mentioned those scared Philistine soldiers huddled in their tents in this valley of death between those haunted hills. And then you've got David and his men hiding in those same hills near the mouth of the valley. And both armies are about to hear something. Something unmistakable. Something otherworldly. Something that would echo between those hills and at the tops of those trees. The sound of the Lord of hosts marching into battle before his people. What on earth would that have sounded like? And what would have been the responses between these two armies of men? One army would have leapt to their feet and cheered and clashed their spears on their shields and then running fearless into battle. While the other, well, that would have been something that would have surpassed their worst nightmares. They lose their nerve. They run senseless and unarmed, trying in vain to escape the echoing booms of those marching feet. And verse 25 tells us that David and his men clean up the stragglers as they retreat back to their own territory. The Philistine threat is over. And again, I might be wrong. You can correct me after, but I believe this is the last time we hear from them. This hostile nation that has for so long brought grief and death to the people of God vanishes and becomes only a memory. But here's something else, and I mentioned this before. Back in 1 Samuel 8, when the people come to Samuel and say, "We want a king," what's one of the things they say? "We want a king who can go out before us and fight our battles." And when you remember those words and then you read today's passage, it is baffling. I want to yell at them and say, "Guys, what are you talking about? I mean, did you think that you were without a mighty one who would go before you into battle? He's been with you the whole time. He was there. He's the same one who led your ancestors safely through the Red Sea while simultaneously drowning Pharaoh's army. He's never left you. But you've foolishly taken your eyes off him and looked at the other nations of this world and said, 'We want to be like them.'" What unbelief. And yet, how different are we? The same God whose echoes resounded in those treetops is the same God who is with us today. He's the same God that we've gathered to worship this morning. He is not dead and gone, replaced by technology and modernity. He's not some absent, impotent, weak father. The same God rules and reigns today, but how easily we take our eyes off of him and we look around at others. We see what they are placing their trust in. How easily we look at, this is at the top of our minds right now, isn't it? How easily we look at presidents or president-elects and think, that's who we need. He will go before and fight for me and safely deliver me. Saints, wake up and behold the Lord of hosts and hear this humble, clay-footed servant tell you that he hasn't left. Pray to him, hope in him, and wait for him. Let's bring this home. What we read of here is a shadow. The Old Testament is full of them, shadows of things to come. In the Old Testament, we see shadows, and then in the New Testament, we see the reality. We see the things that are casting the shadows. And as I was reading through this, especially just the image of the Lord breaking through this flood coming down, my mind went to Revelation 14, where there's another flood of sorts. In Revelation 14, we read of a harvest on the earth, this cosmic eschatological harvest. And in it we read the enemies of God being described as grapes, grapes of wrath. And these are people who recoil at the good news that Jesus Christ is king. You remember how the Philistines despised that news? They heard it, and they didn't go to Jerusalem and bend the knee. Instead, they went seeking David, wanting to kill him. And it's the same with those in Revelation 14. The gospel that Jesus Christ is King of Kings is not pleasing to them. These are people who also, like the Philistines, put their hopes in worthless idols. They are people who, to quote one commentator, quote, "in life and in death, reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They blaspheme Christ, they persecute his people," end quote. And they die unbelieving and unforgiven. And what does Revelation 14 say of their end? these people, these grapes, are gathered up by angels and thrown into a great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press is trodden outside the city. And blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle. And hear me, friends, neighbors, visitors. The day will come when many men and women will be crushed under the wrath of God, just like grapes are stepped on and crushed in order to make wine. A terrible day will come when cherubim and seraphim are released to go and gather people up, and they will be crushed. And the image John is shown is that there will be a lake of blood deep enough for a horse to swim in. And as surely as judgment came upon the Philistines, it will come upon the earth. It's an event that should concern every person alive, especially since by our nature, we were born Philistines, grapes of wrath. Where then is our hope? Is there any? The hope is found in the fact that not all were cast into that terrible winepress. Others were gathered and safely placed in the stronghold, in the presence of Christ. Jesus himself gathers them in into the city of endless day, where peace and righteousness and joy, true joy, endures forever. Well, how did these blessed souls get there? What separated them from the grapes of wrath? What spared them the judgment of a just and holy God? It is this. They looked to and rested in the one who was crushed in their place. They weren't better people. They weren't smarter people. They weren't more moral people. They weren't sinless people. No, they looked to the one who was crushed in their place for their sins, Jesus Christ. And you may know this, but wine presses weren't typically found within cities. They were always outside of town. I don't know why, for whatever reason. They were outside of town. And we see that in Revelation 14:20. The wine press was trodden outside the city. Guess where we read something similar? Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13:12, we read, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Right? This is what Isaiah spoke of 700 years before the birth of Christ in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's what happened outside the city. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus was crushed. And this good news isn't only found in who Jesus is, that he is the King of Kings. The good news is also found in what he did. To quote another commentator, the infinite Son of God, made man, took all our sins and disposed of them eternally. He has trodden the winepress alone. Jesus took care of all the sins of any who would ever ask him to forgive them. Thereby they are counted among the beloved. The winepress of the wrath of God no longer concerns them. End quote. And the writer of Hebrews, there in chapter 13, tells us, so Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What does he write next? In the very next verse, Hebrews 13, 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. This is the call, friends. Go to him outside the camp. Go to the cross and bear the reproach he endured. Go to the cross and bear the reproach of calling the crucified one Lord of all. Go to the cross and bear the reproach of owning for yourself the names wretch and sinner, saved by grace alone. Go to the cross and bear the reproach of saying, I have nothing to boast of in myself. I boast in Christ crucified. Go to the cross and bear the reproach of the world, saying that life is found in death and exaltation is found in humiliation. Go to him outside the camp, for there is found our only hope and peace, both in this life and in the life to come. Yeah, this is what distinguishes the saints from the grapes of wrath, going to the one who was crushed in the place of sinners. And when that day finally comes, when the otherworldly noise of his coming echoes in the treetops for all to hear, those who have looked on him will not be dismayed and terrified, but will stand and sing songs of praise. We sang one earlier, didn't we? O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. One last quick thing and we're finished. Here's a word for those who have gone to him outside the camp and are bearing the reproach he endured. Here's a word for you. You have a God who is a mighty warrior, one who went before you and defeated your greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And he died. And he was held in the tomb for 3 days, but he would not stay there. He would be loosed from the bonds of death and rise on the third day. And this risen warrior God has spoken to us, and he has given us both instructions and a promise. He has said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Those are the instructions. And here's the promise. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Let's pray. Almighty God, in protecting your kingdom under David, may we who love you and love your Son never fear. May we have a sure confidence that you are more than able to always lead us to triumph and to impose your kingdom at the last in all its power and glory. By your grace, draw more Philistines to yourself. Open their eyes and embolden your redeemed people, that we would trust in the promise of Christ and obediently go forth and follow his command. This we ask in his name. Amen.